synagogue. Hallelujah. So we're just going to move it on with this series. I believe. Any believers here this morning?
Yes.
Say, I believe.
I believe.
Hallelujah. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, any whoever's here today, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Message translation puts it this way. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his son, his one and only son, and this is why. Who knows, everything that God does is for a purpose. And this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. But by believing in him, anyone, I love that, no one, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. Say, I believe.
You're
a believer, say, I believe.
I believe.
You know, several times over the last, maybe, I don't know, a year or a couple of years, or probably a year, I've mentioned the word that the Lord gave me regarding relaunching the church on the right side of Pentecost. Spoke a little bit about that, about our anniversary, if you remember. But I've also stated on many occasions that most of the failures that we experience in this life of faith are basically a result, I believe, of not fully making the transition from the old covenant into the new covenant. And I believe one of the things that's happened over the years is that the church has slipped back into what is more like an old covenant model of church than a new covenant model. And the old covenant model had a separate priesthood, and it was focused mainly on, its activities were focused mainly on the temple and other buildings. But the new covenant model announced the priesthood of all believers.
Yes.
Say, I believe, if you believe that.
I believe.
Say, I believe.
I believe.
Hallelujah. And there was a shift among the new disciples on the right side of Pentecost. After Pentecost, there was a shift among the new disciples as they met not only in the temple, but also from house to house. And another thing I believe that has happened is the church has created a culture where people are carried. Even after they become born again, they continue to be carried by the church, and they look to the church to carry them. But that wasn't the way it was in the beginning. In the beginning, the church was a community of carriers. It wasn't about being carried, it was about becoming a carrier. And I believe the church has developed a ghetto system, basically, where folks continue to be carried within the church's subculture as it focuses most of its efforts on ministering, not to those on the outside, but those on the inside, ministering to believers. And a lot of that ministry takes place mainly in specialized buildings, but it can also happen, and don't think that house churches are the answer, because it can also happen in house churches, which are sometimes even more inwardly focused and more invisible to the outside world. And a good church these days is defined as one which will minister most effectively and comprehensively to me and my family. That will do everything for me and my family, that will be geared to supply everything that me and my family need, rather than one that will equip me to be a minister and prepare me for the opportunities to minister to others that I will encounter every day as I go about my daily life. And that is very, very far from the model presented by the early church. I mean, it's kind of awesome, because I've been going through the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, and today I made a transition from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. It was, what a joy that was, just reading Matthew chapter 1. Wow. Here we are, and we know that the old is in the new contained, and that the old is in the new explained. We know that the old is in the new, concealed, and that the old is in the new revealed. We know that, but thank God you don't have to keep digging anymore, you know. And it's just so wonderful to be there in the new covenant, Matthew chapter 1. So much just even in there itself is pretty clear, and you know, oh hallelujah, thank you Lord. But you know, as I said, that old model that the church has adopted or relapsed into, if you like, is very different, very, very, very different from the model presented by the early church, because they actually made vast leaps forward in advancing across their known world with the gospel of the kingdom. And they were much more outward focused than inward focused. And if you remember last time, I gave a couple of teasers, although some of you look more like you've been tasered than teasered. But last time I gave a couple of teasers and said I would be speaking about how it's okay to believe for things. So a lot of people say, oh, you shouldn't be a believer for things, you know. And but, you know, and I believe that's one of the reasons that people have been duped into thinking that you cannot believe for things, and that's one of the reasons that what's been termed as the prosperity gospel has received such a bad press. And in large sections of the church, it's interesting that Kirsty read already this morning from Isaiah 61, and which of course Jesus spoke and as recorded in Luke chapter 4, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to who? To the poor." Because the reality is there is only one gospel, and it's a prosperity gospel. Jesus kicked off his ministry by announcing that he was anointed to preach good news to the poor. Now, very simply put, he could have said, "I'm here to preach a prosperity gospel." Basically. And who knows that our Father's heart is to see us prosper. In fact, he says in Jeremiah 29:11, he says that his plans are always for us to prosper. His plans are always to prosper. They're always for good. They're never for evil. They're always to prosper us, to give us a future. Not just a future, but a hope-filled future. A future that's full of hope. Say hope.
Right.
Say, I believe in hope.
I believe in
Hallelujah. So today, I want to encourage you that it's okay to believe for, and not only just to believe for, but to have an expectation to receive things. You know, I said, we're going somewhere with this, okay? We're building something, all right? Now, I believe the enemy has infiltrated the church with a lie that says that the desire for things is bad. And he labeled that lie materialism. And he somehow succeeded in presenting it to the church as the opposite or the arch enemy of spirituality. People say the reason the church is in the condition it's in is because of materialism. I believe that's a lie that the enemy has infiltrated the church with. And whenever you hear an ism, the enemy, you need to be aware of an ism. All isms are designed to bring schisms. And who knows, in some places, poverty has actually been sanctified. When the truth is that poverty is a manifestation of the curse. Jesus became poor with our poverty so that we could be blessed. So that heaven's resources could be opened up to us. How can this have happened? How can the church have been duped in this way? Our Father created all things in this material world. I said, our Father created all things in this material world, and everything he created, he declared over it that it is good. So how can something that God created and called good all of a sudden become evil? Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make any sense. Unless somebody's been in there perverting it and twisting it, and we know who's good at that, don't we? He created all of the materials that things are made from, and he said it is good. It is good. So we need to understand this morning that things are not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. He's always trying to get the focus off of him onto something else. He's always trying to present something else to the church as the enemy when he is the enemy and the only enemy. He's the only enemy we have. And we need to keep our focus on that. Hallelujah. Paul said we should not be ignorant of his devices. He has many different schemes and devices and strategies that he employs, and thankfully he doesn't have a whole lot of them. He tends to rehash them, and it's a bit like fashion, just keeps coming round again. But there are times when something can be either a stumbling block or a stepping stone. When it can be a distraction in our lives, or it can actually give direction in our lives. It can be an assignment from the enemy, or it can be an asset for the kingdom. The same thing. And I believe this morning, I want to just talk about this a wee bit. I believe it all depends upon your level of maturity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Who knows, to children, a sofa is a climbing frame.
Yeah.
And a bed is a trampoline.
Yeah.
To a child, everything can become a toy.
Yeah.
And every place or everywhere can become a playground.
Yeah.
That includes things and places that could be potentially very dangerous.
Yeah.
Like a busy road. On a railway line, and I was just thinking as we were saying this morning, I just remember the primary school I attended. On one side there was a railway line, on the other side there was a canal. both very potentially dangerous places, and yet what were they for us? Playground. All sorts of things you could do on a railway line or a canal. Say, I believe. Let's keep that thing moving. Now, over the years, I've heard over and over again from people, individual people, from preachers, from movements, that they want a church that is restored to the Book of Acts model. Who's heard that? Who's said that? Who's prayed for that? But what they usually mean, and there ain't nothing wrong with this, is a church where there is supernatural activity and lots of power encounters. However, and I believe referred to this myself a number of times over the years, I don't recall ever hearing many folks saying that they would like to see a return to a place where everyone has everything in common. That's one aspect of the Book of Acts model of the church that you very rarely hear anyone referring to, if ever. And I don't mean by that, I mean, because I know that there are groups that have set them up and tried to recreate that, but they've tried to recreate a communal living, which is not what it's talking about in the Book of Acts. Uh-huh. Where everything is enforced, where there's enforced sharing of everything in communal living. That's not what it's talking about. See, the first believers used their surplus, say surplus. They used their surplus of things in order to advance the kingdom and also to redress the imbalance that existed between the haves and the have-nots. Say, I believe. I'll bring the scripture in a minute. I'm talking here about what is described in the New Covenant accounts of what took place among the first believers when nobody clung selfishly to what they considered as their own. Who does that? A child does that. You don't want to play with that toy, do you want to play with it? And it's mine! That's mine! All of a sudden he crosses the room and grabs that thing out of your hands and says, that's mine. So I'm talking about what's described there in the Book of Acts and through the different epistles and whatever within the New Covenant, where nobody clung selfishly to what they considered as their own when they saw someone else in need.
Yeah.
In fact, listen to how James puts it. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In the Message translation, it puts it this way. Dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Church is good at that, isn't it? I mean, there's so many cliches in the church, it's phenomenal, man. Sometimes you talk to someone and they just cliche after cliche after cliche after cliche. The problem is their life never changes. But they know all the cliches. They've picked up the jargon, they've picked up the vernacular, they've picked up the vocabulary of the church, and they can spout it forth, but nothing ever changes in their lives. Something not quite right there. Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it, it says here? For instance, if you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half-starved and say, good morning, friend, be clothed in Christ, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup, where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense?
Yeah.
Pretty well put, I thought. So a few years ago, I heard the phrase practical atheist for the first time. And apparently, this refers to someone who claims to believe in God and yet lives as though he doesn't exist. Now, most believers, if you ask them, will tell you that they believe everything that God says. Say, I believe. Hallelujah. Glad to hear it. But you know what? The Greek words for believe, which the verb pistuo, and faith, the noun pistis, mean pretty much the same thing. And in most cases, you could actually translate them interchangeably. For example, John 3:16, as we read at the beginning, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever has faith in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. In Romans 4:5, But to him who does not, the other way around, but to him who does not work but believes from Pistuo, have faith, believes on him, on him who, from Pistuo, which is, we normally translate believe, on him who justifies the ungodly, his believing, normally there it says his faith is accounted for righteousness, but his believing is accounted for righteousness. Doesn't change it, does it? One bit. So if we are living by faith, we will live what we believe.
Yeah.
I've said that many times over the years. You will live what you believe. You will live what you... You might say something out of your mouth, but you will really believe what... You will really live according to what you believe. You just watch someone's life for a while and you know what they really believe. In fact, you listen to someone's words for a while, you'll discover what they really believe. Because in the right situation, in the right setting, under the right circumstances, it's easy to talk. As I said, that the Christian vernacular, the Christian language, the Christian jargon. But it's when someone comes up against something, all of a sudden, does their language remain consistent? Or does it begin to change? Or does it begin, and all of a sudden you begin to actually hear what that person really believes? Somebody help me. It's easy to sit in church and say, amen, I believe. But when we're up against something, when back out there in real life, and we're up against them, what comes out of our mouth then? How do we act then? If we're living by faith, we will live what we believe. Say, I believe. Hallelujah. Now, I've noticed over the years that different folks stop believing. By that, I mean they stop applying what God says in their daily lives at different places. For example, I know some very precious believers who believe that their sins are forgiven, who believe they have a relationship with God, who live that out in many ways in their lives, but in regards to healing, they stop believing. And because they stop believing, they stop living they start living according to what they believe. And so if they encounter sickness, all of a sudden, they no longer have a supernatural resource to deal with that. And they choose to deal with it naturally because they believe that Jesus is their Savior, they believe that He died to take their place on the cross and to supply them with forgiveness of sins, but they do not recognize anything beyond that in regards to Him supplying them with healing, bodily, physical healing, and other aspects. There's many Christians I know, precious people I believe, who are locked into places of depression that are absolute places of torment, and yet they struggle to believe. They believe all that. I mean, their one hope is that I'm going to get out of here and get to heaven, and this will be over. But if that was God's heart and God's purpose for us, He'd have taken us to heaven the moment we were born again. But we're here for a purpose. And the purpose for being here is not to live in torment. It's not to live in some prison house of sickness or depression or oppression of any kind. Somebody help me this morning. We're here to get a job done.
Yeah.
We've been saying that He's coming back again. You know when He's coming back again? When everybody's heard this gospel. When everybody's heard this message of the good news of the kingdom. That's when He's coming back again. Never mind, there's lots of other things out there. And I'm sure after that horrendous earthquake and tragedy in Italy, everybody's going to be back on there. There it is, it's happening. Well, yes, Jesus spoke about all of these things, but you know what He said? His return was contingent upon this gospel having been preached among all people. Everyone having heard. And that's what we need to address ourselves to. That's the job, the task He's left to us. Amen. So we need to make sure that we're living what we believe. We need to make sure we're believing and that we're living what we believe. We're bringing that testimony. That we are bringing that testimony that we are overcomers by the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. Amen.
Amen.
Different people stop believing at different places. And at the stage that they stop, at that stage that they stop believing, they stop living according to what God says. And so at that place they could be termed a practical atheist. Now, I believe that's sometimes down to whether our faith is more in a who than a what. We spoke about that a couple of weeks ago, that it's about looking unto Jesus, turning away from everything else, every other distraction, and just fixing our attention upon Jesus, who is the author and the finisher, the completer, the perfecter of our faith. Hallelujah. Somebody could tell her it's okay for kids to make a noise. Hallelujah. You see, faith or believing, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith or believing is the substance of things hoped for, it's the evidence of things, say things. But the Greek word there is the Greek word pragma. It's the evidence of pragma not seen. Now we've taken that word and we've made an English word out of it, pragmatic, pragmatist. Now a pragmatist is a person who is guided more by practical considerations than by ideals. I don't know about you, that sounds a bit like Jesus to me. You see, religion places dogma over pragma. But Jesus placed pragma over dogma. Because he acted according to the spirit of the law rather than the rigid letter of the law as demanded by the Pharisees. Remember when they brought that, when they brought the woman who'd been caught in adultery and they threw her down and they said, Moses and the law. They were the masters of dogma. Moses and the law said she should be stoned for this. What do you say? And Jesus, ever the pragmatist, takes them on a little detour. Because his heart, he is not acting according to the letter of the law. He said the law is good. He wasn't saying, well, let's just forget the law, or let's change the law. No. But he was operating according to the spirit of the law. And he was coming to bring us to a higher place beyond the law. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. They were operating according to the dogma of the law of sin and death, but Jesus came to introduce us to the law of the spirit of life. The dogma demanded death, but Jesus came to bring life. Because the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. So he introduces us to something that overcomes the law, that something that is a different way of expressing the law. And at the end of it, that woman walks out of there, saved, healed, and delivered. See, Paul said the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter's done a lot of damage over the years. It's still doing a lot of damage to a lot of people. But the Spirit gives life. We could talk about that for a long time. We're just going to pass over that in a minute. Is that clear enough? Say, I believe.
I believe.
I believe. Now, we know the Scripture is clear that the sun shines and the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. So, our Father, our Heavenly Father, is an equal opportunity God.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
Now, what you hear that? He's an equal, say, opportunity.
Opportunity.
Wonderful word, opportunity. Because the opportunity of a lifetime only lasts for the lifetime of the opportunity. We have an opportunity, folks, in this world, and in this place, right now, to be world changers. See, I believe. But we can pass on the opportunity. We can fail to grasp that opportunity. We can see. Oh boy. Or we can trade that opportunity for another opportunity, a lesser opportunity, one that we think is sufficient, a sufficient opportunity. Just like the man who every day of his adult life was carried by others to the beautiful gate of the temple, and he was placed there when he had an opportunity to shake and rattle his can. And look to people to hopefully put enough in that can by the end of the day for him to just survive until tomorrow, when they would bring him again and put him in the same place. But one day, he had an opportunity for his life to be changed forever, for the carried to become a carrier.
Yeah.
I remember preaching on this years ago. The title of the message was "The Morning After the Night Before." But you just know that the next day, the guys who carried him every day are looking for him. Because why? Because every day they've carried him there and they've come to carry him again. And I'm sure if they found him, they said, "Come on." Because he didn't know anything else. And can you imagine that, how huge this was for that guy? I'm presenting you with something huge this morning. Before you can change anything, you're going to have to change yourself. Before you and I could ever change anything else, we have to change ourselves. God said to Abraham, "I'm going to bless you, and then you'll be a blessing." Don't ever try to be a blessing until you're blessed.
Right.
Don't ever try and change anything until you've been changed. They found that guy, man, it's like, you don't know anything else. We'll just take you down there. It doesn't matter your legs weren't there. We'll just set you down there like always. You can carry on rattling your can. Look at, if he's going to give you a job at 40 year old, you know what I mean? No CV, nothing on it. That's another message we got. I'd love to preach on that right now, but. But where do you find him? You find him in the next chapter or the chapter after that, and he's not alone. He's with the church. He's part of the church. But his life has changed forever. And he's no longer needs anyone to carry him. He's now been equipped to be a carrier. Hallelujah. Amen. And we'll push that on. So that the scripture says that the sun shines and the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. Why? Because our Father is an equal opportunity God. But I was just meditating this over the last few days, and this is what I came up with. Sunshine and rain are for the harvest. I said sunshine and rain are for the harvest. If you don't sow seed, the sunshine and the rain will not benefit you. The sun will shine, the rain will fall, but if you have sowed no seed, it doesn't matter. It's going to make no difference in your life. See, the righteous sow kingdom seeds, and because they sow kingdom seeds, they bring forth a kingdom harvest. If you hold on to your seed, or if you play with your seed, you give seed to children, most of them are going to play with it. Try and hit it with a hammer and break it open or something. What's that inside? Because children are inquisitive. They always want to know what's going on in there. So they get a hammer and they batter that thing and they beat their life to try just to find out what's inside it. You know what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. Or they just take it and just chuck it somewhere. Or if you hold on to your seed, and or if you play with your seed, I believe the church is full of babies, full of little children, full of people who've never matured, who still look to the church to carry them, still look to the church to meet all of their needs. But that's not God's plan and purpose for this church. The church is the vehicle through which he advances his kingdom. Remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25? Well, let's just say, to bring it in a more modern, contemporary mode, that one guy got $5,000, alright? One got $2,000, and one got $1,000. Okay? So the guy with the $5,000 invested, and he gains another $5,000. The guy with the $2,000 invested and gains another $2,000, but the guy with the $1,000, what did he do? He hung on to it and buried it. Now I'm doing this quickly. What did Jesus have to say about it? Let's hear what he had to say. In Matthew 25, 24 to 30, then the servant with the $1,000 came and said, "Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant and gathering crops you didn't cultivate. And I was afraid that I would lose your money, and I hid it in the earth. So I hid it in the earth. Look, here is your money back." But the master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant, if you knew I harvested crops I didn't plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it. Maybe not so much these days, but. Then he ordered, take the money from this servant and give it to the one with the 10 grand. To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who do nothing, say do nothing. From those who not and those who don't say nothing. he had his little excuses all well rehearsed. He knew exactly what he was going to say. But saying and without doing is, well, from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. Now throw this useless servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Somebody say, let's just move on. Alright, let's move on. Who knows that Abraham believed God? We've looked at this. Abraham believed God in the sense that he simply believed that God wanted to bless him. And so he just, because he believed that what God said regarding wanting to bless him, that qualified him and equipped him to be a blessing. And all he had to do was let go of the supposed security that was represented by Ur of the Chaldees, where he lived at that point. All he had to do was let go of the old way of doing things. Now it stands to reason, doesn't it, that the more you are blessed, the more of a blessing you can be. And that's why I believe, that's why we should expect with active and aggressive expectancy to be blessed. Now if you grew up in a poor family, then you know what it was like to wish for things that never materialized. You discovered that wishing wasn't really the best strategy. Come on, someone's over talking to you. And we heard the anthem over and over again of the impoverished parent. We can't afford it. We can't afford it. And so eventually we were trained to not expect too much. Because if you didn't expect too much, you wouldn't be disappointed. We would look at the kids from more well-off families with envy, and because they just seemed to get everything they wanted. And then we would hear our parents talk about how these rich kids were spoiled. But we didn't see them as spoiled. We just saw them as blessed. And we need to understand something, folks. We are no longer part of a poor family with a father who can't give us what we want because he can't afford it. In fact, Jesus actually told us that we can expect an abundance of the very best things if we ask our Father for them. And it's okay. Turn to the person next to you, say, it's okay. It's okay to expect too much. I mean, how does exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you can ask or think or imagine sound? Does that sound maybe like too much? It's okay to expect too much. See, I believe. As one fellow said, I've tried poverty and I've tried prosperity, and I want to tell you, prosperity is better. So the bottom line is, and let's just remind ourselves of this morning, the bottom line is that the only basis for receiving anything from God is simply believing that he loves you. And that because he can, he will. Now, that's why Jesus said the first thing, as we've said already, he's anointed to do it, in the context of preaching good news to the poor, is to heal the brokenhearted. To restore them to relationship with their Father. We were born with a broken heart because we were born out of relationship with our Heavenly Father. The Father who longs to bless us. The Father who has plans for us to prosper us. That's why we're encouraged to continuously look to Jesus, because he's the proof of how much God loves you. Amen. I don't know if this is coming across clear, if it's all disjointed or not, but anyway, let's truck it along. You've probably heard, or you've maybe even used the Christian cliche, that it's okay to have things as long as things don't have you. Mm-hmm. Now sometimes I feel that that's kind of used to try and justify a guilty conscience in regard to having nice stuff. And what I say, you don't ever have to have a guilty conscience about having nice stuff. I would say it's not just okay, but it's actually right and proper to actively and aggressively expect to have an abundance of good things and nice stuff.
Yeah.
Because the greater the surplus, say surplus, say surplus, say surplus, the greater the surplus of good things that you have, the better equipped you are to bless others from that surplus. In Acts chapter 4, verses 33 to 35, remember we want to come back to this book of Acts, model and build from there, don't we? Hallelujah. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there among anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands, say lands, or houses, say houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of the things, say the things, what are lands and houses? They are things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now I want you to note the plural regarding houses and lands. These people were not leaving themselves homeless and destitute of personal property. Now, in that place where poverty has been sanctified, that might be presented to you in that way. But that's ridiculous. Well, we used to meet from house to house until none of us had a house anymore. Because we'd all sold them. And all of a sudden, we've got this massive homeless problem. You've got to think some things through sometimes. Sometimes you've got to spend a little more time and not just whiz over things and stop and think. Because God's a pragma God. He's a practical God. Come on, somebody. He's much more into pragma than he is into dogma. These people were not leaving themselves homeless. They were blessing others from their abundance. I just saw it on the news. Was it last night? I picked up a thing this morning, I can't remember. Because the BHS is finally closing down and all of the shops are gone and all these poor folk, 11,000 people have lost their jobs. You've got to think about the magnitude of that, man. 11,000 people, that's 11,000. That's 1.5 times the population of Stornoway are from one company are now jobless. And that's 11,000 families being impacted by that. But one lady was talking and she was saying, well, maybe Philip Green can resolve this because he could only sail in one yacht at a time, so maybe he could just sail one of his yachts or two of his yachts, maybe he's got, I don't know, and resolve the problem. And absolutely, that's exactly what it's talking about here. He doesn't have to leave himself yachtless, but somebody help me. People complain about folks like Ken Coleman having a plane and they don't realise how many planes he's given away. They complain about the type of plane he has now, but he didn't get there overnight. He gave away a bunch of planes. And stored a bunch of planes until he got the plane. I saw him last year. He said, I'm 79 years old. I'm still flying my jet. What is that? It's a thing. We'll get that in a minute. If we move fast, that is. See, the more things that we have, the more things we can get.
Yeah.
Now, problems arise. Say, problems arise. We're not unaccustomed to problems. Problems arise when our sweaty little hands close around our things and we say, that's mine. That's mine. As I said earlier, and I would like to repeat right now, and I want to help us with this, that's a maturity issue. That's all that is. For that person, now you say, grow up. Grow up. Because, see, children see everything as a toy. Whereas adults can distinguish between a toy and a tool. For children, things are toys for playing with or playing on, but for the more mature, things are tools, and they have higher uses and purposes. As I said, for a child, a couch is a climbing frame. I used to really aggravate me. And a bed is a trampoline, and so did that. And it still does. But some child wants to climb over my couch. I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is. Especially with chocolate on the finger. You know what I'm saying? Now, maybe you're still playing like I tell you. Buy a kid a trampoline. Take him to the park more often. See, for the more mature, these things have much more practical purposes. We get a bit upset when we see children misusing what we see as a tool and treating it like a toy. Jesus gave us three words. How much more? How much more do you think our Heavenly Father gets upset when he sees his children misusing what he sees as what he gave us as a tool and treating it like a toy? If I leave it hanging out there for a few more seconds, I may get an amen somewhere. If you're immature as a believer, you will see everything that your Father has blessed you with as a toy for you to play with. You will want a church that pampers you and ministers to your every need, and then you will go home and play with your toys. Your house will be a toy. Your car will be a toy. And all of the other possessions that you have will be toys. If anyone else gets too close to your toys, your inner child will rise up and you'll say, "That's mine!" Listen to what Paul said. And this is right there in that great love chapter, hallelujah, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Donnie Stewart translation, more accurately, Donnie Stewart paraphrase. Same verse, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. "When I was a child, I asked for more toys. I saw everything as a toy. I thought everything was a toy. But when I grew up, I began to see things as tools." Say, "I believe." Now, I had a dream a couple of weeks ago in which I was reminded, and I'm not going to go into the specifics of the dream, but I was reminded in this dream very vividly of the importance of having things, good things, the best things, and employing these things as tools in the advancement of the kingdom. And I woke up that morning, and my daily reading that day was in Zechariah chapter 1, where I read these verses. "Therefore thus says the Lord," verses 16 and 17, "Therefore thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem, again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." Now, the house of God is the church of the living God. I'm not getting into replacement theology here, you understand? Glory to God. But the new is in the old contained, the new is in the old concealed. Glory to God. Hallelujah. And the house of God, according to Paul, is the church of the living God. Jesus called it a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. You know one of the biggest jobs that they faced in Brazil before they held the Olympics there? Was trying to hide the slums away. Trying to hide the slums away as if they did not exist. Then thank the Lord, somebody from the slums won a medal. And all the camera crews went down there. I did think it was all a bit condescending anyway, but that's another story. But the house of God is the church of the living God, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden, a city that sticks out like a healed thumb. Yeah. If the church is going to be spread, we need prosperity to provide the tools. Houses, lands, buildings, vehicles, planes, etc., etc. All on and on it goes. Kingdom, not toys, kingdom tools. But if you haven't quite grasped your role in the kingdom, if you're still looking to be carried, you will see the house of God and your own house as your own personal playground. You will play at church and you will play at houses, because that's what children do. But the mature know that the church and your house are tools. They're tools to get the job done of reaching those on the outside. See, God is not interested in our religious games, no matter how super spiritual they might appear. Remember what he says in Isaiah chapter 58? He first of all, he comes against that religious hoo-ha. And he says in verse 6, go and read the whole lot if you've got time. Verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Before Katrina and I got married, we talked a lot about different things, and one of the things that we spoke about was we determined that our house, whatever it would be, would always be a kingdom tool. It would always be open to people. It would always be open door for people to come, whoever needed to be there. And you know what? That commitment, I was thinking about this yesterday, that commitment allowed this church to begin in their house. Even when I was renovating the house, I was thinking, should I leave that wall between the study and the living room, should I just leave that out so it could be a bigger room for meeting in and stuff like that? I remember going to America at the end of that process and speaking for 3 nights in a church on the Accept the Lord build a house, they labour in vain that build it. As I was doing that house, all I was thinking about was how this house could be used in the kingdom. I had no idea at that point that house was where this church would begin, but that prepared the way for that. Do you know what I'm talking about? And for a good number of years, our family always had someone else living with us. So I'm not talking about what I don't know. Alright? That's just religious talk. I'm bringing your testimony. And so I always assumed that we would be making disciples who would follow our example, and that there would soon be lots of houses that were kingdom tools. Well, come on. Can't call me a bad scholar for thinking that. But when the church is still operating in old covenant mode, it's only those recognized as the official priesthood that are expected to do these things. But in case you haven't understood this yet, everything changed at Pentecost. We launched the church on the right side of Pentecost. Bring everybody a reminder that things have changed. We're not in an old covenant model of church anymore. That's why we're relaunching the church. With the restoration of the priesthood of all believers. Say, I believe.
I believe.
Say, I believe my house is a kingdom tool. It's a hospitality too. It's very interesting that hospitality is an extension of hospital, isn't it?
Yeah.
Do you know, and I know this for a fact, I have seen this over and over again. I know that some of you have seen this as well, but do you know how much healing there is in just inviting someone into your house? Into your house, into your space. Someone who's been rejected, who's felt that they've been an outcast, someone who's hurt, many different scenarios, but just inviting someone into your house has actually got an incredible amount of healing attached to it. I'm nearly done. I remember one fellow who lived with us on and off over years, back and forth, who, as far as he was concerned, I'm only here for my good, not for you. And you know, try and keep you out there, but all that you see the other stuff. And one day I was plinking on the piano. He walked in the room. He'd always said, "You know, I'm just here." He He says, "Oh, it's you." I said, "Yeah, it's me." He says, "Oh, I thought it was one of the kids." I said, "No, it's me." This is what he said. And, changed my life. He said, "We're a very beautiful family, aren't we?" All of that. And the armor came off. Shutters came up. I got a glimpse of what had really been taking place. Of what had really been happening. And I want to tell you, it wasn't always easy. There might have been one or two times I might have had a wee tantrum and wanted to take my toys back. Say, "It's not balling, I'm going home." But these are the moments that change your life forever, that change your perspective on everything forever. Yeah, that's enough for today. Let me just finish with this reminder of the church on the right side of Pentecost from Acts chapter 2. Let's stand up because we're getting ready to go, folks. Acts chapter 2, verse 40 says this, verse 47. "And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, not in some hierarchical mess. The apostles' teaching and fellowship, the guys were hanging out with them. You learn more sometimes just hanging out with someone than you do listening to them preaching or behind a platform. I've said to people over the years, you can hang out with me as much as you want. I can't keep hunting down individual people, but you can come to me anytime you want. The more that come one time, the better. Let's hang out together." My door's always open. 24/7, 365, and that's not a lie. And that's not religious talk. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. The things breaking loose. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. All of a sudden, the world's looking, man, these folks are okay. These church folks are okay. In fact, they're pretty good folks to be around. I'll tell you something else. If you need something, these are the guys who will supply your need. Yeah. These are the guys who will see what you need and will address that need.
Yeah.
And it says, "The Lord added to the church daily." So, bring it on, Lord. "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Say, "I believe." Say, "I believe." Say, "I believe." Say, "I believe." Say, "I'm leaving my toy box. And I'm picking up my toolbox." Say, "I'm leaving my toy box. And I'm picking up my toolbox." Say, "I'm leaving my toy box. And I'm picking up my toolbox. Because I believe. Because I believe." Father, in the name of Jesus, we believe this morning. We believe that when we finally get back in alignment with you and back flowing with you, that we will see things that are way beyond what we could even ask, think, or imagine. Because you aren't withholding anything from us. Any of the things that we need to get this job done that you've given us. Lord, and you've even blessed us so much that we can enjoy the trip. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.